If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Tonight we'll be in verses 8 and 9 of Philippians chapter 3, but in order to see broader context, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 11. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Now, 2 weeks ago, in considering verses 3 through 7, we saw all of the advantages that Paul had going for him, according to the flesh. If anyone had grounds for putting confidence in the flesh as opposed to resting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, surely it was Paul. He had more reason than anyone else to put confidence in the flesh. He was circumcised, and not only that, but circumcised on the eighth day, according to the original institution of circumcision. He was of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe that maintained allegiance to the Davidic monarch and at least some semblance of greater outward allegiance to the true worship of God, at least when the northern kingdom of 10 tribes had by and large committed apostasy and worshipped the calves at Bethel and Dan. Paul was not only Jewish, he was a Hebraic Jew, a Jew who spoke Hebrew as opposed to a Hellenistic Jew influenced by more by Greek life. He was a Pharisee, strict follower of the law, zealous for the tradition of his ancestors as seen in persecuting the church, and as to his external behavior, according to the law, it seemed blameless. But then when the eyes of Paul's heart were opened in regard to the glory of the gospel of Christ and all that is found in Christ, he began to regard those things as loss for the sake of Christ. As helpful as those things might have been when rightly used, helpful as they are, in fact, as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, those advantages become positively hazardous when they are leaned upon as a ground of justification, as a ground of putting ourselves right with God. And that was, in fact, what Paul was doing. Again, when rightly used, those fleshly advantages could truly be advantageous. But when trusted in for their own sake, they proved absolutely dangerous, even damning. And Paul continues on in this line of thought, as we find in verse 8, where he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now Paul mentions here that he counts all things as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. It says the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, or could be perhaps more literally rendered, the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now think with me for a moment about this surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ. Why would he describe it as the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Well, it's because there's nothing greater in all the world than this knowledge. And by knowledge, of course, he means saving knowledge, not mere cognitive acknowledgement of the facts concerning Christ, but we're talking about knowledge that leads to saving faith, the kind of which we read in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We're talking about the kind of knowledge spoken of by Peter when he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The true knowledge of Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ. Now, why is this so surpassing in its value? This knowledge is surpassing in its value because it is the true way of salvation. This knowledge is surpassing in its value because it is the gospel. It is the good news. This knowledge is surpassing in value because it is the knowledge of a message that is all of grace. This is the knowledge of how God sent his only and eternally begotten Son for us. That God the Father made a way of salvation for us. And he did it by sending his own eternal beloved Son into the world. Now think with me for a moment about the magnitude of this. Paul described Christ in this way in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him, through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the glory of the eternal Son of God that Paul is describing. And this eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Though we were born dead in our sins and trespasses, and we walked according to those sins, we walked in them, we were by nature children of wrath, had nothing to put ourselves in the good graces of God, God had mercy on us. He sent his Son into the world. He was born, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He walked according to the law and fulfilled it and earned a perfect righteousness for all who would believe in him. He went to the cross as the propitiation for our sins, as the wrath-bearing sacrifice for us, was crucified and was buried. The third day he was rose again from the dead, and as such declared to be the Son of God with power, as we find in Romans chapter 1. It was God the Father's stamp of approval on the work of Christ. And likewise reflected in the resurrection is Christ's victory over Satan and sin, showing that these enemies that had held us bound in their power were no longer victorious because Christ had attained victory over them, and that Jesus releases those who trust in him from these things that had formerly bound them. Jesus said in John 8, 34 to 36, that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. Likewise, we read Colossians 2, 13 to 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and has nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, this is why the knowledge of Christ is of such surpassing value. Because the highly exalted and eternal Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man, suffered all that is necessary for our salvation to release us from what once bound us. It's because of who Christ is and because of what he has accomplished for us. And that's not even the whole story, because now, having been raised from the dead, he has ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father and ever lives to make intercession for his own. And thus he is not only our sacrifice, our Passover lamb who was offered for us, offered himself for us, unblemished to God, he's also our great high priest, the great mediator, the one mediator between God and man. Eli of old said to his sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, that if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? It's a great question. If a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? The surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ is the truth found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this salvation, this good news, comes to us freely and is all of grace. And also, the grace of God which saves us is the grace of God which sanctifies us, which grows us into conformity with our great Savior. And this grace of God which saves and sanctifies also sustains us to the end. No one can snatch us from Christ's hand. He's the good shepherd who guards and keeps us. And in the meantime, he ensures that all things are working together for our good. Such is the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ. Such is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. It's no wonder then that Paul says, in comparison with all of this, that he counts all things as loss compared to this surpassing value of knowing Christ. It's no wonder that he was willing to count all things as rubbish, as trash, garbage, so that he might gain Christ and so that he might be found in him. There is no better news in all the world than this good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ. By comparison, all else is nothing. Anything that we might be tempted to lean on as our hope and as our grounds of confidence instead of Christ is worthy to be regarded as trash by us. Such things do nothing but deceive us and disappoint us. Paul's teaching here, to borrow the words of one writer, is that we must renounce everything that can only be possessed without Christ. If we can hold on to this to the exclusion of Christ, it is of no value to us. We must renounce everything that is incompatible with Christ's kingdom, with Christ's rulership and authority over our lives. And if we can hold on to something, and by the very fact of holding on to it, it keeps us away from Christ, we are to regard that as rubbish. Whatever would interfere in our glorying in the Lord and in Christ alone must be cut off and regarded as rubbish or else regulated to its rightful place. If we would boast, we must boast in the Lord and in him alone. And in keeping with this, notice what Paul goes on to say there in verse 9 when he expresses his desire that he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He says he regards all things as rubbish so that he might gain Christ and so that he might be found in him. He knows that gaining Christ and being found to him, being united to him by faith, is the greatest of all possible gains. And then he describes for us two kinds of righteousness, one which he rejects and one which he embraces. The righteousness that he rejects is that which is his own, which comes through the law, through his keeping of the law. Once Paul had thought that such righteousness was sufficient. He thought that his own best effort of obeying the law of God would suffice to count as his righteousness before God. But now he knows better. He knows that such righteousness would be utterly insufficient for him were he to stand before God. Standing in the righteousness of his own good works, Paul would perish eternally because he has not been perfect, as his heavenly Father is perfect. This was the righteousness which he had relied on in the past, but now he wants nothing to do with it, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law. Instead, he wants to be found in Christ, with the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. And in order to explain more fully what he means, he adds the expression there, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The entire picture, then, is that the righteousness in which Paul wants to be found is this righteousness that comes from God as a free gift. This free gift is received, he says, on the basis of faith. It's because it's faith that apprehends and receives and embraces this free gift of righteousness. The object of our faith, or to put it in other words, the one in whom we trust, is Christ. And this faith then unites us to him. And being united to him by faith, we receive his righteousness, this righteousness that he has earned for us. It's freely given to us because we belong to him. And therefore, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not our own doing, it's the gift of God, and it's not of works, so that no one may boast. God's grace has provided for us forgiveness and justification in Christ. And God's grace has opened our hearts to believe by the working of the Holy Spirit. He's created this new life in us, given us faith, causing us to be born again to this living hope. This faith unites us to Christ, and by this union we receive his righteousness. It's even as a bride who is endowed with all of the goods of her husband upon their marriage. They're united together, the bride receives all that the husband has. It's the same way with us and Christ. We're united to Christ, we receive all that is his. And this is the glory of the gospel. This is the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ. This is an impeccable righteousness with which we may stand before God, the only righteousness with which we may stand before God. Weak and sinful though we were before we were saved, weak and sinful though we are even after we're saved. Nevertheless, in Christ we are washed and justified, sanctified, and given all that we need for life and godliness now, here below, and given all that we need for entrance into glory hereafter. And so in light of this, in light of these great truths, will you not, my brother, will you not, my sister, join with Paul in counting all other things as rubbish? Will you not join him in reckoning those things in which you are tempted to trust other than Christ? Will you not reckon them as harmful to the cause of your salvation and therefore harmful to your soul? Will you not join with Paul in fleeing from all other things in which you might trust? Will you not join with him in counting the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of this gospel, as something of surpassing value, counting everything as nothing in comparison to it? German theologian Paul Gerhard captured the greatness of being in Christ so well in his hymn that he wrote called A Rock That Stands Forever. I'll read just a couple of verses. He says, "A rock that stands forever is Christ my righteousness. In him I stand unfearing, in everlasting bliss. Christ is my boast and glory. All wrath for me is o'er. The judgment of the sinner affrighteth me no more. There is no condemnation. There is no hell for me. The torment and the fire my eyes shall never see. For me there is no sentence. For me there is no sting. For Christ my Lord who saved me will shield me with his wing." Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which is hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and then from his joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has in order to buy that field, in order to possess what is in that field, namely the treasure. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding a pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had bought. Sold all that he had bought, was willing to part with it all so that he could get that one pearl. And this is the same thing that Paul is getting at here, that the knowledge of Christ is so precious, of such surpassing value, that we must be willing to sacrifice all in order to get it, so as to be found in Christ and clothed in his righteousness. Such is the value of the gospel that has been given to us. May we never treat it flippantly, and may we never allow anything to compete with Jesus Christ as the object of our trust or the grounds of our hopes for acceptance with God. This should be a great source of joy for us. Joy knowing that in Christ we have everything that we need, both here now and for the life that is to come. It should be a great source of consolation for us when our consciences accuse us of sin, when we are terrified at what we have done, and when we dread the consequences for what we have done. We know that in Christ all our sins are taken away, and that his perfect righteousness is credited to us, and that we stand blameless in him before God. This is the good news, the gospel. This is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that our familiarity with the gospel would not breed contempt for it. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with wonder and awe afresh at your kindness to us in saving us, in giving us such a wonderful Savior who has been eternally glorious, and yet was willing to stoop to become a man and go to the cross for us. Lord, we ask that you would allow the goodness and gladness of these tidings to fill our souls with joy to the point of overflowing. We ask that you give us grace, let us walk and serve you faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.